I'd like to take this opportunity to say that we are thankful for your presence. We're glad that you chose to be here, especially those that may be visiting with us. We're glad you could be here this evening and invite you to come back anytime that you can. Lord willing, we will plan to be together again. It's coming Sunday morning at 9:30 for another period of Bible study, and then at 5 o'clock that evening for worship period. As we continue our study, if you would go ahead and turn to the book of Joel. We left off talking about Joel in our last class. We're going to touch on a little bit more of Joel before we continue on with a narrative in the divided kingdom. So as we kind of go back and look at Joel, I believe he likely appeared during this time, during the reign of these kings of Israel and Judah that we've just talked about. And Joel's message was simple. It was come to repentance. Repent, come back to the Lord. He starts off talking about a devastating event that occurred in the land. The locusts, four different levels, came in and devastated the land of Israel and Judah. Something that had never been seen before and would likely not be seen again. And that devastation he uses as an example to show what's going to happen or what can happen to them if they don't turn back to the Lord. So he calls for repentance. In chapter 2, verses 12, beginning, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil." It's very typical for these prophets, as we're going to start seeing the prophets really showing up. We've already talked about some, but the writing of the prophets begin, and we see their message is, if you don't repent, there's going to be devastation. If you don't turn back to God, it's going to be bad. And in Joel's case, he gets to use this event of the locust ravaging the land as an example for them needing to turn back to the Lord. And it's not only turning back in worship, it's turning their hearts. Don't show it with rending your garments, show it internally. Turn your hearts back to the Lord. As we see, if they will do this, if they will come back, in chapter 2, verse 18, we're going to see that there's a deliverance that will be promised to these people of Israel and Judah. This promise also comes to us because we're about to get into a part of Joel that deals with where we're at right now. In verse 18, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land." Remember, we just talked about all the devastation. "Now the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil. You'll be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vineyards into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my greatest army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. Praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame." Note that quote. "Then my people will never be put to shame." Verse 27, thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God. There is no other. And my people will never be put to shame. Repeats it twice. I'm going to bless you. Follow me. I will bless you. I'm not going to put you to shame. You're not going to be looked at by other nations as something awful. God is there. He's giving them this chance. Showing them what can be if they will just follow him. But again, the message of Joel is the coming of the day of the Lord. The day of judgment. Beginning in verse 30, we see, and I will display the wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. But just prior to that, just prior to what we just read, we see something quoted in the New Testament by Peter on the day of Pentecost when the first sermon was preached. It will come about that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. He's looking ahead. He's looking ahead at what's coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And we see in chapter 3, the nations are going to be judged. They're all going to be brought in. But in the end, let's go to verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. The Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. This is messianic language here, talking about what's coming, what's going to be in the future. The nation that's going to be blessed forever and ever. Then you will know that I am the Lord dwelling in my Zion, my holy mountain. Verse 18. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills will flow with milk. And all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste. Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Joel's given a picture of what is coming. There's going to be a judgment, but we can be ready for that judgment. These people can be ready for that judgment. Look at what's happened to the land. Don't let it happen to you. Rend your heart, not your garment. Turn to the Lord and repent. So this message, of course, Joel is providing this information to Judah. He's prophesying to Judah during this time, because things are kind of in turmoil during this time that he's there. But he's given a message of hope, but a message of judgment that will be to come. All right, I just want to kind of finish up a little bit with Joel before we continue on with the narrative. Anybody have any comments they'd like to make as we finish up with Joel? All right. Lesson 11, we're going to begin that this evening at this time. So we're going to continue with the narrative as we pick up with Amaziah, who's going to be the king of Judah. And while he's king, Jehoash is going to be reigning in Israel. And we're going to pick up with question number one, as we also see there's going to be a prophet of God that's going to come up in this discussion. But number one, who becomes king after Joash? I just told you, Amaziah. What kind of king was Amaziah? Okay. Very good. Very good. So, what's that again? Right. Yes, the people themselves have not changed. But Amaziah's father, of course, remember Joash, good king, until he turned away from God. But he was labeled as a good king. So Amaziah comes into play, and he does just like his father Joash. He did just as father Joash had done. We're going to see a little bit of that later on as we go through this, the study of Amaziah, how that really comes into fruition. But remember, when we started this study, there's two people that's mentioned throughout the divided kingdom that's referenced. For the northern kingdom, who do they always follow after? The sins of Jeroboam. Who are they compared to for the southern kingdom? David. Always see those two brought up. So we see here Amaziah, he did right in the sight of the Lord. So he's given credit as being somebody good. But then you see the statement, yet not like David his father. He wasn't as good as David. David's always that one person that's used as a comparison. But he did all according to his father Joash had done. The high places weren't taken away. Remember, when were the high places instituted to begin with? Who was king? Solomon. Solomon. When Solomon was king, the high places began. Now we see those are continuing to be a thorn in the sides of the people of Israel. Not only did they offer sacrifices in these high places, but they also burned incense in these high places. And those were things only to be done at the temple by the priest. So again, not ideal, but was classified as a good king. All right. Now, remember what happened to Joash's father. He was murdered. He was conspired against and he was killed by some of his servants. All right. Apparently these servants of Joash became the servants of Amaziah. And once he got himself firmly established as king, what did he do to the ones who killed his father? All right. He killed him, but with what caveat? What did he do about the children of these men? Why? Okay. According to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy, a father will not be killed because of the sins of his son. A son will not be killed because of the sins of his father. You're guilty of your own sin. You will die or be judged or be killed because of your own sin. So, we see a little bit about Amaziah right here. He had knowledge of the law, and he tried to follow that law in dealing with these men who killed his father. Albeit, he did not kill their children, per the law written in Deuteronomy 24:16. All right, any questions or comments through number two? All right, as we continue on, we see that Amaziah is making plans to go to battle. What nation is he going to go to battle against? Edom. Edom. He's going to go fight against the Edomites. Again, another small nation we see coming into play here and now. Remember Obadiah? We've already studied Obadiah, gave a prophecy about the impending destruction of Edom. in the future. But at this point, Amaziah chose to go to battle against the nation of Edom. So he's got 100,000 men that he's got prepared to go for this battle. Does he think that's enough? Apparently not. So who does he go to get more? Okay, he goes to the land of Israel. He has this idea that Israel's going to help him go fight against the Edomites. Again, a little inkling that we see he's not going to the Lord asking for his help. He's going to Israel to get them to come and help him. And how does he get these 100,000 men to come battle with him? Pays them. Remember now, things with Judah's kind of bad because they've been taking a lot of their treasures have been taken away. They've lost a lot of their wealth. But yet he goes and he pays this money, 100 talents of silver for these 100,000 men to come from Israel to help him out. Now, sounds like a pretty good idea in regards to a battle plan. Get more, the more people, the better result from the battle. But we see in number 4, what does the man of God come and warn Amaziah not to do? Don't let him go with you. Why?
The Lord is not with Israel, nor any of the sons of Ephraim.
I think it's very interesting how that is worded, because he goes into detail as to what will happen if they even do use these men. So if you'll turn with me to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 25. Verse 7 beginning, but a man of God came to him saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, nor with any of the sons of Ephraim. God was not with the northern kingdom. They had forsaken him, had turned their backs on him, and God didn't want them to have anything to do with what was taking place. So he says, do not let them go with you. Verse 8, but if you do go, do it. Be strong for the battle. Yet, God will bring you down before the enemy. For God has power to help and to bring down. So he gets a warning. Don't use these men. But if you do, be valiant about what you go about doing. But God's going to bring you down. He's given a choice. He's given an option. You choose what you're going to do. What's the first thing he comes back with and says?
But the money.
But the money. What about this money I paid? What's the response when he asks that question? I'm going to give you a lot better than 100 talents of silver. God, he's given a promise. He's given information here saying that money doesn't matter. What I can give you is much better than that. So he's given reassurance at this point. And he makes a good decision, because does he take those 100,000 men from Israel with him? No. So what do these 100,000 men of Israel think about this? Oh, they're angry. They've been paid this money. I assume they got paid the money. Somebody got paid the money. And they're not having to go to battle. They're getting out of possibly going to get killed. And they're angry about it. But that's what we're told. And they did not like the fact that they could not go to battle with them. So we see that they leave. The battle ensues in number 5. What happens in this battle with the Edomites? Who wins? Judah wins. God's people win because they chose not to take the Israelites with them. If they had taken the Israelites with them, they would have lost. So that was a choice that was made, and they succeeded in that choice. And they went, and in verse 11, Amaziah strengthened himself and led his people. This is 2 Chronicles 25:11. Amaziah strengthened himself and led his people forth, went to the valley of Salt and struck down 10,000 of the sons of Seir. The sons of Judah also captured 10,000 alive and brought them to the top of the cliff and threw them down so that they were all dashed to pieces. Pretty gruesome sight. Pretty gruesome incident here. So that's how the battle went. But what were these Israelites that they sent away that were mad? What did they do?
Basically went on a rampage as they headed up. They struck down 3,000 of, if I'm reading this correctly, they struck down 3,000 of the people of Judah on their way home.
Yes, that is correct. The way I read it as well. 3,000 were struck down. They went home mad. They went on a rampage. They plundered the people and the cities that they went through as they killed them. And remember, this is 100,000 people. This is not a small group. Strength in numbers. And they went in and they plundered and took much spoil of what it says in verse 13. So this gives you a picture of what kind of people the Israelites were. They were valiant warriors, but they were not good people. Because they went and killed the people of Judah as they went on their little rampage, as Brad rendered it. All right, anybody have any questions or comments through this? Matt. Right, in this portion, although he didn't go to God initially asking him if he should go up against the Edomites, he took it upon himself to go to Israel and get those men. But still, he made a good choice, but there was consequences from the things that took place. All right, very good. Anybody else? David? Yeah, that's speculation very well could be part of the reason why they were angry. Alan, do you have something? That's what you had? Okay, very good. Anybody else? All right, number 6. So what does Amaziah of Judah bring back with him when the battle is complete in Edom? Okay. So here we have Amaziah, who is a good king. He had a father who was a good king, Joash. What happened late in Joash's reign? What did he do? Turned from the Lord, turned to idols. We see now that Amaziah is doing the same thing. He was working with the Lord, following the Lord, but now he's defeated Edom. He's taken the gods back from Edom, and what does he do with them? He sets them up so that he can offer sacrifices and he can worship them. He bows down to them, as it says in Chronicles, and burns incense to them. These are things God specifically told his people he wanted. But yet, Amaziah is doing this to these false gods. God is not going to be happy about this. So, what does the prophet of God tell Amaziah about this idolatry that he is partaking in? Yes. Why are you worshiping gods of a nation that those gods couldn't even protect from you? You went in and destroyed or defeated this nation, and their gods did nothing to help them. And now you're going to take their gods and you're going to set them up and you're going to worship them when they did nothing for your enemy? And it's a logical thought process, logical thinking here that this prophet is telling him, why would you do this? All right. Then the anger of the Lord burned. This is verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 25. The anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah. He sent him a prophet who said, why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? And as he was talking, as the prophet was talking, the king said, have we appointed you a royal counselor? He's mocking this man. He's mocking this man of God. Stop. Why should you be struck down? Then the prophet stopped and said, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. You have not listened to what I've said, therefore God's going to destroy you. Because this prophet of God was speaking the words of God to Amaziah. All right, anybody have any questions or comments? Through number 7. Brad.
Two things. The way it reads, Amaziah is a faithful man until he wanders up into Edom and is just bewitched or enchanted by these idols. People don't just snap. So that tells me there was something, there was an infidelity that he was harboring all that time. But number two, Stephen did a lesson a while back looking at Chronicles. What is different about Chronicles? Why did the Holy Spirit give us Chronicles right alongside 1 and 2 Kings? What was the point he was trying to make? And as I recall, it had to do with, look, you people who were coming back from the return, this is why you had to go through the last 7 years. Please don't behave like these people.
Don't do it again.
And here is a... stop the story just short of this. This is a great victory. But what does he do? The moment that the God gives him the very victory that he says he's going to give him, turns from it. Okay. That's why you all had to go in captivity.
Yes.
Don't do that again.
Over and over and over, we see the same story. We see it play out time after time. People turn from God at a moment when they should turn to God. Give him thanks and give him praise for what has taken place. Now we've always said when things are good, we need to give God the glory. When things are bad, we still need to give God the glory. But these people, as you said, he was bewitched. I mean, his heart wasn't totally with the Lord. Just like Joash, his father was not totally with the Lord. Because all it took was these people of the city to come in and bow down to him and say, hey, we want to do this instead. Okay. We need to take lesson from this to be true and faithful to our God. And don't turn away from Him. All right, appreciate that, Brad. Anybody else? All right, so number 8, as we continue on, we're going to jump back over to Jehoahaz, king of Israel. He dies, and Jehoash, or Joash, I'm trying to keep these kings straight. So you got Joash that was just king of Judah. Now we're going to call Israel's king Jehoash. He now becomes king. So what kind of king was he? He was not a very good guy. Israel kings were all evil. We know that he was evil. We can just mark that up for every Israel king, evil. He did not turn again from the sins of who? Jeroboam. We see that over and over and over as a reminder. This was a thorn in the people's side. This caused Israel to sin. Therefore, he gets credit for that. Not a good credit. Jeroboam, his sin is followed, and he walks in them as king of the northern kingdom. All right? So Jehoash, not a good guy. We see now that we're going to jump back in Kings to chapter 13. We're going to see the prophet of God is going to die. Elisha has become sick with the illness that he is going to die. And so who decides to go and visit Elisha? Okay. Why would Joash, the king of Israel, go visit Elisha? What do you think? Yes.
They're growing stronger is because God is helping them. It's not to produce the desire of that, but God is doing it.
Yeah. And I appreciate you bringing that out, Matt, because as we're about to get into the next king, we're going to see the nation is really going to start rising back up. And we're at a point right now where things are starting to get a little bit better. They've been bad. Starting to get a little bit better as we move along. But remember, Elisha, man of God, prophet of God, done many great wonders, many great miracles. He's very well known throughout all the land because he is a man of integrity. He is a man that speaks for the Lord. He speaks the truth. And Joash knows that. And as Matt said, there has been some relationships with some of these prophets, but they know that they're good people, and they know that they're going to speak the words of God. So, let's go to 2 Kings, chapter 13, and let's just kind of look at what transpires in this meeting between Elisha. So, as we go into chapter 13, beginning of verse 14, when Elisha became sick, with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Where have we heard that? So, yes, when Elijah was taken by God, that's the exact same thing that Elisha said. So the story was probably known, a phrasing of this from the king to Elisha. Because he understood and knew Elisha's position. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows and he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. He said, open the window. So you can see this, the bow, king's hands is on it. Elisha's hands are on the king's hands. He says, open the window toward the east. He opened it and he said, shoot. And he shot. What does he say to him here? The Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram. For you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Elisha's giving him a prophecy. This is the arrow of victory. And whose arrow of victory is it? The Lord's. The Lord's arrow of victory is flying. So then, the next thing he says, Then he said, take the arrows. He took them and said to the king, strike the ground. Now, according to what I read and understand, it's basically the same thing as shooting the arrow. Instead of shooting it out, you're shooting it down to the ground. Same process. He says, strike the ground. So he takes an arrow and he shoots it to the ground three times and stops. What happens after he stops the third time? Why?
It says that you should have struck five or six times to actually destroy Syria.
He should have understood this message. He just shot the victory arrow from the window. This is the Lord's arrow of victory. Now, shoot it at the ground. He shoots three times and that's it. He stops. He should have shot more than that because each of those arrows represented what? Victories over Syria. How many times they would defeat Syria in their battles. And because he only did it three times, Elisha was upset with him. He should have known to shot it more than that, but he did not. He shot it three. So Elisha says, you will defeat Syria three times, and that's it. All right, and then Elisha is going to die. Now we're going to see something interesting happen with Elisha's tomb. So look at chapter 13 in verse 20 and 21. Elisha died. They buried him. Now, the bands of the Moabites who invade the land in the spring of the year, as they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. What happened? Soon as the dead man who they were burying, his body touched the bones of Elisha, he sprang up to life. Why are we told that? Why is this little snippet important for us to see? Right. What'd you say, Michael? Right. Trevor? Yes. Yes. That's the whole key is Elisha was an important man of God. And even his bones, dead in the grave, held power. Because this man hit his bones and jumped up and became alive after he was dead. All right. And then in verse 22, now Hazael king of Aram had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael king of Aram died, Ben-Hadad his son became king in his place, and Jehoahaz the son of Jehoahaz took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. All right, we will pick up there on Sunday and be prepared to get into lesson 12.